If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do this morning, go with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And I want to preach to you this morning on winning the battle against sin. Winning the battle against sin. You see, as Christians, we find ourselves, in a sense, living between D-Day and VE Day. D-Day took place on June the 6th, 1944. VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, took place May the 8th, 1945. If you study World War II, you know that the outcome of that war was really settled on D-Day, but the fight continued for almost a year afterward. For the Christian, our D-Day took place 2,000 years ago. It was the day that the Lord Jesus arose and conquered sin, death, and the grave. But now we live in that in-between stage where the outcome of the conflict is settled, but we continue to fight the battle until the day the Lord Jesus returns. And the Bible says that when He returns, we'll be like Him. We'll see Him as He is. We'll no longer fight and struggle with our sin when He comes. But I think all of you know we're not in the sweet by and by yet. We're in the nasty here and now. And for now, we struggle against sin. And we need to learn how to win that struggle. So let's look at Colossians chapter 3. We'll begin our reading in verse 5. He says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." And so this passage of Scripture very clearly this morning about winning the battle against sin. Now look back at verse 5. It says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." Now, Bible students, when you see the word "therefore," what are you supposed to do? See what it's there for. So let's remind ourselves, since it's been a couple of weeks, of verses 1 through 4. Look at verse 1. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Now, verses 1 through 4 tell us about the new life of a Christian. The old man crucified with Christ, a new man raised with him. So verses 1 through 4 are about the believer's new life. Verses 5 through 11 tell us about the believer's new lifestyle. And we need to make an important observation about the order in which those things appear. The lifestyle of a Christian is impossible without the life of Christ. It's absolutely essential we understand that. It is the life of Christ that makes the new lifestyle possible for the Christian. So as we talk today about overcoming sin in Colossians chapter 3, you need to understand that the strategies contained in this chapter are exclusively for the Christian. These things will not give you a set of strategies for behavior modification. The person who wants to get over their hang-ups and their habits and their sins apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ will find little help in what this passage has to offer. It offers us something far more substantial than an external behavior modification. And by the way, that's all the world can ever give. This passage offers for us the open secrets of a life that is transformed from within. And if there's anything in your life that needs to change today, this passage tells you how, with the help of Christ, you can do it. Now, we're going to notice three things. We'll notice, first of all, the mission. Then we'll notice the marks, the things we're to set our sights on. And then we'll notice two powerful motivations for winning the battle against sin. So I want you to notice, first of all, the mission. The mission is given to us in three basic parts, and you might want to mark these in your Bible. First of all, it says in verse 5, mortify therefore your members. Underline that. Mortify therefore your members. Look at verse 10. Then it says, and have put on the new man. Underline that, have put on the new man. And then this very next phrase, underline it as well, which is renewed in knowledge. Renewed in knowledge. So Paul tells us here how to overcome sin, how to win the battle against sin. And he says you've got to do three things. First of all, you've got to mortify sin. Then you've got to be renewed. And then you've got to put on the new man. Now, these same ideas are given to us in a very concise package in the book of Ephesians. So turn over a few pages and look at Ephesians chapter 4. It's back in your Bible, just a couple of pages perhaps. Paul gives these same strategies to the church at Ephesus because this is the only way it can be done. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. He says that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So Paul here basically is saying the same thing he said in Colossians chapter 3. He says change has three stages. Number one, put off. And the verb there is the idea of taking off a dirty garment and laying it to the side. Over the years, I've called it the principle of removal. Remove that sin from your life. Then he says the second stage is to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That, of course, is the principle of renewal. Then he says in verse 24, put on the new man. And that is replacement. So here's what Paul says. If you want to have victory over some sin in your life, here's what it looks like for the Christian. First of all, you got to remove it from your life. As long as you're flirting with it, playing with it, tolerating it, you'll never get over it. Then he says you've got to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. The way you think about that thing has to change. And then he says you've got to replace that sin with some godly alternative. Removal, renewal, replacement. Now, he gives us an example of what that looks like in Ephesians chapter 4. He gives us some examples of what that transformation looks like. Look at verse 25. He says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And so here's the example, okay? You got a guy who comes to church and he has a real big problem with lying to his fellow church members. How does he get over that? How does he get victory over it? Well, first of all, the Bible says he's got to put away lying. That's removal. Then he says the alternative, the godly alternative, the replacement, if you will, is that he has to speak truth to his neighbor. Because listen, when you're planting a garden, it's not enough to pull the weeds out. If you pull the weeds out, but you don't plant some flowers or plant some vegetables in that garden, what's going to happen? The weeds are going to grow back. So he's got to pull out the lying. He's got to plant the telling the truth. Where's the renewal? He says, for we are members one of another. Now, here's the important thing. Not only has he replaced something, and not only has he removed something, but at the deepest level of his life, he begins to think differently about the people he goes to church with. He starts to think, you know, these people aren't people for me to take advantage of. These people are part of me, and I'm part of them. And I've been commanded to love them as I love myself, and I cannot love my neighbor if I'm lying to him. You see what's happened? Not only has he changed externally, but he's changed internally, even the way he thinks about what he's struggling with. He gives us another example. Look at verse 28. He says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And so the example in verse 28 is a thief, a person who steals. God moves into his life. The conviction of the Holy Spirit comes upon him. He says, stealing is a sin. I can't be a thief and glorify God. I want this thing out of my life. So he decides, by God's help and with God's grace, I'm not going to steal anymore. And he can do it with God's help. Well, according to verse 28, what's the replacement to what he removed? Well, it says, but rather let him labor working with his own hands. The thief says, I'll take the work of your hands to meet my need. The transformed person says, I'll use the work of my hands to meet your need. And greed has been replaced in this verse by generosity. And change has happened at the deepest level. Now, this is what God wants for all of our lives. He wants removal, renewal, and replacement. And whatever sin you're struggling with today, this is the strategy for getting victory over it. This is what it looks like. Now go back with me to Colossians chapter 3, if you will. We're going to focus this morning primarily on that first part, about that removal, because that's what the text here is focusing on. He says in verse 5, mortify therefore your members. Now that's strong language. When you think about the word mortify, think about the word mortician. It literally means to kill or to put to death. Now, what does he mean when he says mortify, therefore, your members? Well, your members here refers to your sinful nature, to your flesh. So please don't, he's not talking about your flesh and blood. He's talking about the deep propensity within you to sin. Some people, unfortunately, have used this passage to promote flagellation or punishing your flesh to get over sin, and we see some of those things in places around the world. Don't forget what the Lord Jesus said. He said, for out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies. Our real problem, folks, is a spiritual problem. Punishing our flesh won't solve it. I read the story about a thief who lived in England, and he lived in the days where if he got caught stealing something, they'd cut your hand off. He got caught one time, and they cut his right hand off. Then he went back to stealing, stole again, and they cut his left hand off, and they thought, we'll never deal with that guy again. Well, wouldn't you know it, he stole something with his teeth after that. Well, ladies and gentlemen, he didn't have a hand problem, he had a heart problem. And fleshly solutions will not help us win spiritual battles. You'll never win a spiritual battle using fleshly weapons. Listen, that's why taking a pill won't cure you of your depression. It'll mask some of the symptoms, but it's never going to heal the trauma. It's never going to heal the stinking thinking that got you to that place in the first place. Perhaps there's a young man here and you struggle with pornography, and many young men in our culture do. And you think that if you get married, your lust problem will be solved. Listen to me, marriage may help you for a short season, but it will not cure the selfishness and greed that creates lust. It won't do it. We need more than fleshly solutions. Now, as I say this, I'm mindful of the fact that we are body, soul, and spirit. And so when we have a sin problem, we need to take a holistic approach. Sometimes we need to think about how much we're sleeping and what kind of food we're eating. And when the soul is sick, the body will often be sick too, and vice versa. But listen, when the problem is sin, the root is spiritual. No amount of vacations, no amount of eating better, no amount of prescriptions will help with the problem of sin. The root is spiritual. What we ought to do is stop playing with sin and put it to death. It was Bob Jones Sr. who said, find a nest of rattlesnakes and take them up in your arms and play with them. Go down to the powerhouse and play with a few thousand volts of electricity. Get into the dark pavilion of a storm and play with forked lightning, but do not play with sin. Richard Baxter, the old Puritan, said, Use sin as it will use you. Spare it not, for it will not spare you. It is your murderer and the murderer of the world. Use it, therefore, as a murderer should be used. Kill it before it kills you. And though it bring you to the grave as it did your Savior, it shall not be able to keep you there. There's only really two positions in the Christian life. We are either on a daily basis putting our sin to death, or it is killing us. Don't play with it. Put it to death. That's the mission. Well, let's notice in Colossians chapter 3, the marks. And not in a sense of the characteristics. That's how we usually use the word marks. But I'm thinking here of the mark of a hitman. The hitman calls the person he's going to put the hit out on his mark. The con artist calls the person he's going to con his mark. And the Bible here gives us some very specific marks that we need to put to death. It gives us a couple of lists. Look at what it says in verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And he's going to tell us what things we need to put to death. Fornication is what he starts with. Now, fornication is any illicit sexual activity, including adultery, sex outside of marriage, homosexuality, incest, bestiality, and prostitution. It's an umbrella word that covers it all. It's the Greek word porneia, the word we get our English word pornography from. And the easiest way to understand what porneia is to think about the things that would make you furious or heartbroken if your husband or wife did them with someone else. If you can think about that, you have an idea of what porneia is talking about. And the Bible says that we are to put that to death. Now listen, folks. Each of us is broken at the deepest parts of our lives. Isn't that true? We're defiled by sin. And each of us is broken sexually. We may be broken in different ways, but we're all broken. You need to know that no person in this room is hardwired for monogamy. Now, monogamy is God's standard. God created sex to be enjoyed within the boundaries of man and wife. One mate for one life. But because of our sin nature, none of us are hardwired for that. Instead of making excuses for our sinful desires, whatever they might be, what we ought to do is put them to death. And instead of defending the Bible's view on sexuality today, I'm just going to declare it. Sex was created as a good gift from a good God. And when it's enjoyed within the boundaries of marriage, it is a good thing and it is pleasing to God. But listen, sex is like fire. When it's enjoyed inside the boundaries of the fireplace, it's good for the house. But you let even a little of it outside the boundaries of the fireplace and it'll burn the house down. And I wonder how many Christian homes and how many lives have been destroyed because someone didn't flee fornication. There's a man in here, and you're thinking flirtatiously about your secretary. You ought to put that to death. There's a woman in this room, and last week on social media, you reached out to an ex-boyfriend from high school. You ought to put that to death. Because just a little bit of pornea that gets outside of the boundaries of what God created will destroy a life. Flee it. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon was warning his son about the temptations of a strange woman. And by the way, what's a strange woman? It's any woman that isn't yours. A strange man is any man that isn't yours. And here's what he said. He said, "For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread. And the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So is he that goeth in to his neighbor's wife. Whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent." He says in chapter 7, "Hearken unto me now therefore, O ye children, and attend unto the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways. Go not astray in her paths. For she hath cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. See how serious God is about this? Put it to death, he says. Not only does he tell us to put fornication to death, he tells us to put uncleanness to death. Uncleanness is inward impurity. It refers to the pus that comes from an infected wound. And it has to do with the perverted thought life that fuels fornication. Because before we ever do it, we think about it. Now, I think you all understand that we live in a culture with its mind in the gutter. According to a Barna study, 65% of American men and 64% of Christian men view pornography at least once a month. Think about that. 6 out of 10 men you shook hands with on your way into the sanctuary this morning has been to a pornographic website in the last 30 days, if those stats are true in our number. Perhaps nothing proves our country's fascination with pornography like the cultural obsession with the show Game of Thrones. The final season of Game of Thrones averaged 44 million viewers per episode. Unheard of numbers for a scripted show on cable. I've never seen a second of the show, and I wouldn't show a second of it to my worst enemy. But according to IMDb, graphic nudity is pervasive throughout the series. In the first episode alone, viewers see women dancing topless, group sex, prostitution, and incest. What possible justification could any Christian have for letting filth like that in their home? You see, if someone has to sin to make it, I shouldn't be entertained by it. And the Bible says in Matthew chapter 5 that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Listen to me. There's a God in heaven whose gaze penetrates the deepest parts of our lives. Men and women, he knows what we're thinking. He knows the desires of our heart. And nothing we looked at on our phone, nothing we watched on our computer screen, nothing we let into our bedroom was hidden from the gaze of a holy God. He says uncleanness, lust, perverse thinking ought to be put to death. Then he talks about inordinate affection. Inordinate affection is an obsession with sex. It's an over-desire. That's what the word means, epithumia. It's an over-desire for something that may even be good. Many of the things that we desire aren't necessarily bad things, like sex inside marriage, like food, like recreation and rest. Those are all good things in their place. But they become sinful when we desire them more than we desire God. We're to set our affection on things above, not have inordinate over-affection for things on the earth, the Bible says. Then he talks about evil concupiscence. Look that one up in a dictionary sometime. It means lustful passion. So uncleanness is a thought life of porneia. Concupiscence is the emotional life of porneia. Then he moves on to covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness in the Greek comes from two words, echo, which means to have, and pleon, which means more. So covetousness is a strong desire to have more. We could call it greed. We could call it the love of money. And so as I'm studying this week, I thought to myself, why does Paul include covetousness in a verse that primarily focuses on sexual sins? Why? Well, as I thought about it, it's true. They have the same root. Sensuality is the use of a person to gratify oneself. Greed is the use of a thing to gratify oneself. And it's no surprise that many young people that gratify themselves with sensuality in their early years will grow in their middle ages to gratify themselves with possession and things. They have the same root. Covetousness is just sensuality that's gotten older. It's the same selfish desire. Paul says to the Colossians, you used to walk in all those things, but you don't walk in them anymore. And would to God that every believer in this room could say, now I belong to Jesus Christ. I'm dead to that. I'm done with that. I don't want that anymore. Well, he gives us another list. And if you haven't felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit yet, just wait until we're done with verse 8. I know I certainly will. Look at what it says in verse 8. But now ye also put off all these things, anger. Uh-oh. The word anger here literally means a growing inner anger. It's used to describe the sap in a tree that swells on a hot day. You're just full of it. Then he moves from anger to wrath. Wrath means rage. It's literally anger boiling over. It's what happens to that tree branch when it finally bursts. It's the explosion of inward anger. You know, every time she looks at me, I get angry. Or every time he talks to me, I'd like to punch him in the face. I can't sit at the table with her. If he's coming, I'm not coming. That's what wrath sounds like. Malice is an evil desire to do someone wrong. It's thinking and plotting of their demise. It's Haman building the gallows for Mordecai and just waiting for an opportunity to hang him on it. It's the scribes and Pharisees plotting for years to put Jesus to death. It says, if I ever get the opportunity to take my pound of flesh, I'm going to take it. He moves from anger to wrath to malice to blasphemy. Blasphemy is anger verbalized. It's what it sounds like when you talk about it. In this case, it means to slander or defame someone. It could include gossip, backstabbing, running someone else down. Ephesians 4 says that no corrupt communication is to proceed out of our mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearer. Don't miss that. Before a word escapes my mouth, I am to think about what that word will do to the person that hears it. And every word that a Christian speaks is to build someone up and minister grace to them. Words of grace build people up, but angry words of blasphemy tear them down. And then he says, put away filthy communication. That's foul speaking, low and obscene speech, cursing, dirty jokes, innuendo, a perverted sense of humor, diarrhea of the mouth. He says you're to put it all away. Now, don't raise your hand on this, but have you found anything to put to death yet? If you haven't, this next one is for you. He says in verse 9, lie not one to another. It includes all form of deceit, half-truths, exaggeration. Now, he gives us a list of several things here. He says these are the marks. Set your sight on them. Put them to death. Some of them, perhaps like fornication and uncleanness, seem big to us. Some of us, like using our mouth to run down someone else or assassinate someone's character, seems relatively small. Some seem to require urgency. If someone's struggling with that first list, they better come down and get it right today. Some of them we think we can afford to hang on to. They're just small, just little. It was Steve Currington who used to say, and he would know about it, by the way, a young man who from a Christian school fell into a lifestyle of drug and alcohol. He said, no one falls into deep sin without first stepping into shallow sin. And I'm going to tell you something. It's much easier to kill your sin when it's small than to try to kill it after you've been serving it for a while. Small compromises, he said, lead to great disasters. There was a man who walked from New York City to San Francisco. Imagine that. And he was asked what his biggest hurdle was. He told the interviewer that the toughest part of the trip wasn't traversing the steep slopes of mountains or crossing the hot, barren stretches of desert. He said, the thing that came the closest to defeating me was the sand in my shoes. Think about that. It's not usually what we think of as the big sins that defeat us. Most Christians fall to sins that they do not think are very big. Think about it. Father, think about what damage a little lust unchecked could do in your home. Mother, just think of what damage a little anger, just a few episodes of wrath could do to your relationship with your husband and your children. Whether it's big or small, we've been called by God today to kill it. And you say, why should I? Well, Paul gives us two powerful motivations. Look at verse 6. He says, for which things cometh the wrath of God on the children of disobedience. Here's motivation number one. Sin brings God's wrath. In John chapter 3, verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. What's the wrath of God? The wrath of God is his holiness stirred into activity against sin. Romans chapter 2 tells us that the hard-hearted, unrepentant sinner treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath. And revelation of the righteous judgment of God who will render to every man according to his deeds. I'm bold enough to tell you that God is still angry at sin. And if you're not a believer, I would beg you today, repent from your sin. Put your faith in Jesus Christ before it's too late. The Bible teaches that judgment is God's strange work. It's not a work he rejoices in. He would rather give mercy than misery. He would rather deliver than damn, but sin must be paid for. And the Bible says that we will either pay for our sin ourselves in a real place called hell, or we will come by faith to the cross of Jesus Christ and allow what happened on that cross to be a payment in our place. See, ladies and gentlemen, if you die in your sin without a relationship with Jesus Christ, you'll pay for your own sin. The Christian is the person who says, I know I'm nothing but a sinner. I know I don't deserve any good thing God has ever done for me, but I'm putting my faith in Jesus' payment on the cross as my substitute, and I'm going to let him pay for my sin so I don't have to. There's real wrath of God coming against sin. You see a foreshadowing of that on the cross, and it certainly exists right at this very moment in a real place called hell. Now, believers, I've got good news for you. All in favor of good news, say amen. Amen. You will never face the wrath of God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Jesus Christ. Oh, as followers of Christ, we'll know the chastisement of God. He'll bend us over his knee and he'll spank us every once in a while to get us back on the right path. But we will never know the wrath of God. You say, Pastor, if that's true, and it is, then why does this motivate me to kill my sin if I'm never going to face the wrath of God? Here's why it motivates. Because while I will never face the wrath of God, the person that I sin with may. I will never face the wrath of God, but the little eyes and little ears that observe my sinful practices may. I won't face the wrath of God, but the people I was entertained by their sinning, they'll face it. See, ladies and gentlemen, sin ought to make us weep because we understood what God had to pay to get rid of it. And because we understand the horrible payment that the lost will have to pay for it for all of eternity. And unfortunately, and may God help us, many of us laugh at things that ought to make us weep. Many of us are entertained by things that ought to bring us to repentance. May God help us. He says, first of all, sin brings God's wrath. Then he says, secondly, sin belongs in the believer's past. Look at verse 7. In the which ye also walked some time. That word walk is in what tense? It's in the past tense. When ye lived in them. Now listen to me, if you're an unbeliever, you might be tempted to think that the preacher preaching this kind of strong message against sin is some kind of self-righteous Pharisee. Listen to me today. This is who we were. And all of us are just beggars trying to tell other beggars where they can get some bread. None of us are better than anything else. Sin is not an out there problem. It's an in here problem. Can I get a witness? And Paul is writing to pagan people who before their conversion lived in all these things. And by the way, if God can help people pass these things in the first century, he can still help them have victory in the 21st century. Amen? He said, but this is your past. This is what you did before. You've been there. You've done that. What did it do for you? Paul is saying, believer, did you find any real lasting happiness and joy there? Did you find anything that really satisfied your soul there? You know what would make your life a whole lot better? A little wrath. Maybe an affair. Maybe a porn addiction. Is that true? Certainly not. And so Paul was saying, you know the misery that those things bring. Why would you ever go back to them? Imagine a beggar who's out on a street corner one day and he's wearing some grungy, dirty old rags. One day, the beggar discovers that he's inherited $1 million. And his first stop is down to the Hewlin Mall to buy some brand new, beautiful clothes. Now, can you imagine that after a couple of weeks of wearing some designer suits and some of the most up-to-date clothes, can you imagine that after a couple of weeks, that beggar would go digging through his closet and find his old rags again? And that he would say, you know, those rags were really nice. I really liked the way they smelled like garbage and sweat. I really liked the way that the cold wind would just cut right through them on a cold day. What would you call a man who could dress richly yet dressed in rags? You'd call that man a fool. And Paul is saying, can't you see? You've been set free from the power of sin. You don't have to live that way anymore. Before you were saved, you didn't have a choice. Rags was all that was in your wardrobe. But why in the world would you ever go back? That's who I used to be. That's not who I am. Spurgeon asked some penetrating questions. He said, Christian, what hast thou to do with sin? Hath it not cost thee enough already? Burnt child, wilt thou play with the fire? What? When thou hast already been between the jaws of the lion, wilt thou step a second time into his den? Oh, be not so mad, so foolish. Did sin ever yield thee real pleasure? Didst thou find solid satisfaction in it? If so, go back to thy old drudgery and wear the chain again if it delight thee. But inasmuch as sin did never give thee what it promised to bestow, but deluded thee with lies, be not a second time snared by that old fowler. Be free, and let the remembrance of thy ancient bondage forbid thee to enter the net again. He says, be free. So what's the mission? The mission is kill sin before it kills you. The marks, there are many. The motivation, that's who I was. But by the grace of God, it's not who I am. And would to God that every believer in this room would say, you know what? I'm dead to that. I'm done with that. That's not me anymore. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for passages like this that paint in bold colors, that put things in black and white so we can see clearly. Father, after studying this passage this week, the Holy Spirit put His finger on some sins in my life, and I had to put them to death. And my prayer is that over the next few moments, there'll be executions all over this auditorium. Help us to take sin seriously. Help us to understand its price. Help us to live in victory over it. Believer, this is for you. Is there anything in your life that needs to be put to death? You've really got two options this morning. You can keep excusing it, playing with it, flirting with it, or putting it off for later, or you could put it to death. And right now, you could start a process that would bring you victory at the deepest levels of your life. But listen, the choice is up to you. And I don't know of a better place to put sin to death than an old-fashioned altar. And here's what I hope. I've been praying all week that God's people would have enough honesty to admit their blame and put their sin to death. Would you come and do it today? Friend, listen to me. There's only one way to escape the wrath of God, and that's through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you've never turned from your sin and by faith received Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's the only way to heaven. We're going to stand to our feet here in just a moment, and we'll have an invitation. And we're going to invite you to come to the front. There'll be men and ladies right here at the front, and they'll be happy to give you, to show you from the Bible how you can know for sure you're on your way to heaven and your sins have been forgiven and you don't go to hell. You go to heaven. Father, use these next few moments. Set us free today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with me? Brother Johnson's going to lead us in a verse. Search your heart. Let the Holy Spirit do His work. Put to death what needs to be put to death. Would you come today?